Can I just say how glad I am to be with you guys this morning? I was up this morning, I was working over my sermon, what I was going to preach this morning, and I was just thinking about how happy I was to get to come and be with you this morning. It's good to be together in the house of the Lord. This morning it is, well, it's my hope, but it's also my belief that together we are becoming a church that does not merely have a gospel, or a, I should say, not merely a salvation culture, but we're a church that together has a gospel culture. That is, that the inner life of this community more and more and more is being shaped by the whole gospel. Because what we've seen in the last couple weeks is we've been talking about this. The gospel is not simply a thing to be believed. It's truth to be lived. It's a story that we become, or I'll say it this way, it's a story we all must find our place in, and we do that together, never in isolation, that we are increasingly becoming a gospel-shaped church. We've seen that the gospel story is a lot more than just Jesus dying for my sins. It's that, but it's so much more. We've been talking a lot about the part of the gospel that tends to be, well, maybe underemphasized, the good news that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel, and Israel was the people of God called to be God's solution to the problem of sin in creation. That is our story. And that is what we must become. So really, in a lot of ways, this whole series has been leading up to this morning, but, well, I got to be honest with you, we did get a little ahead of ourselves, didn't we? If you walked in this morning, you probably noticed the giant Christmas tree, the decorations, and thank you to everybody who helped decorate the church. It looks just lovely. And so some of you may have come in this morning and you took the visual cue and thought, ah, we have now arrived at the Christmas season. And some of you, because you've been here for a while and you've heard pastors say this just about every year, had you said that out loud, ah, Christmas is here, somebody, I hope, would have corrected you and said, no, don't say that. Don't let pastor hear you saying that. It's not Christmas yet, it's Advent. It's Advent. And if I had heard that, I would have said, not quite. Not quite. This is one of those strange years where the liturgical calendar and the regular calendar didn't quite mesh the way they normally do. In a normal year, we celebrate a Thanksgiving meal together like we did last week, always the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And then after the meal, we come over and we hang the greens and we decorate the church and we prepare for Advent and for Christmas. And usually it works out just fine because usually the next Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. But today is not the first Sunday of Advent. That's next week. So we got a little ahead of ourselves, but that's okay. I'm glad we have the visual cues. Why? Well, because a couple weeks ago, you may recall that, well, I said we're to be living the gospel story. Wouldn't it be handy if somebody had thought of a way that we could take the gospel story and incorporate it into the routines and the rhythms of our life? If we had regular reminders, you know how your calendar kind of sets the rhythm of your life and even priorities, yes? The important things, important dates, they get marked on the calendar, and stuff you don't want to go do, you just don't put on your calendar. Wouldn't it be handy if somebody had figured out a way for us to incorporate Christ-centeredness, a Christ-centered focus on our calendar. I said, well, lucky us, somebody did. It's that liturgical calendar. Liturgy, it means the work, the worship of the people. It's a calendar unique to the church that helps us set the rhythm of our life to the story of Jesus. And Advent is New Year. Next Sunday begins that cycle of telling the story of Jesus again. And so that means this Sunday is the last Sunday of the liturgical year. Maybe you didn't know this, but the last Sunday, it is a special Sunday. You know what today is? Today is Christ the King Sunday. It's at the end of the year now, and that's kind of a recent development. By recent, I mean about 100 years ago. In the history of the church, that's pretty novel. About 100 years ago, they made the last Sunday of the year Christ the King Sunday. It's like the exclamation point, the reminder of where the whole story is ultimately going. The reign of Christ forever and ever. Amen. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, at this kind of juncture and transition point. We've spent almost 2 months talking about the bigger story of the gospel and about the bigger story of salvation and the bigger story of faith, and we've really tried to emphasize the fact that Jesus isn't just our Savior. Oh, He's that. He is our Lord and our King. And that's where we're at this morning. If you like the old language, high and holy days were referred to as feasts on the calendar. So this morning is actually the feast of Christ the King. So if you were looking for like an excuse to go home this afternoon and like get into those Thanksgiving leftovers and do it one more time, and you're planning on a big piece of pie, and you're worried your wife's going to be like, you don't need that big piece of pie, you can tell her, listen, pastor said it's a feast day. What do you want me to do? You've got your excuse now. So we're celebrating a feast day today. We're getting ready to start the cycle again, to tell that story one more time. And so, well, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to do something that we don't really do very much. I want to read to you the whole gospel story in one sitting, and not one of the gospels, the gospel story according to Scripture, beginning to end, maybe in a way that you've never heard it. Now, I want you just to hear it this morning. If you have your Bible out, feel free to put it away. I don't want you flipping through. I want you just to hear it this morning. This is actually an ancient practice. We know it's ancient because it happens in Scripture again and again and again. The story of the people of God, it keeps getting retold again and again. You see it in the Psalms, it's in the Prophets, it's in the Gospels, it's in Acts, it's in the letters. Everywhere you look, the story is being retold. So can we just retell the story this morning as we get ready for a whole new year living this story? John's gospel begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, we're talking about the Son, Jesus, without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The story of Jesus begins at the very beginning, before time of creation, pre-existing with the Father. Paul says this in Colossians 1, He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and, catch this, for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The gospel story, the incarnate Christ, Jesus the King, was the plan from the beginning. It wasn't plan B because we messed up creation with sin, though we did do that. His rule and reign was plan A. And plan A is how the story ends. He pre-existed with the Father, but then he was sent to us by the Father. 1 John chapter 4, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, well, even so, I am sending you. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and, well, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You may not have known this, but every person in this room, deep in their heart, has a desire to know their Heavenly Father. You may have mistaken that desire for something else. You may try to have filled that desire with something else. But what you really want, Scripture says, is to know your Father. Which is why the disciples said to Jesus, well, just show us the Father and that will be enough. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Son was sent by the Father to reveal the Father to his children. And when he was sent, he came in a way that nobody expected. Because when he came, he took on flesh. God and man became one in him, two natures, but one person, and nobody saw that coming. Again, in John's gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Paul says in Romans, when speaking of the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise and was declared to be the Son of God by power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the promise that Jesus fulfills from 2 Samuel. The Lord said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, he's talking about Solomon now, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Here's the promise. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He came in a way that we did not expect. And then after that, he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that surprised us too. Because nobody thought that the Messiah, the anointed king, the one who would fulfill the promises and come and set the world right, nobody imagined that he was going to die. But that's what Jesus told us. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called the disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus understood the prophecy in Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And then the church proclaims, as do the Scriptures, that he was buried. And to our ears, that might sound a little redundant. Well, if he was dead, of course he was buried. But all this matters. It matters that we remember that this was not just the illusion of death. It wasn't a metaphor for something. He actually died. He was actually buried. And so in all the experiences that are common to all humanity, Christ had full participation. As we must die, so he died. But here is the good news, that where our Lord and Savior has gone, we need not fear go. For if you're going to conquer the grave, first you must go there. And he went there. Again in Isaiah 53, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was the disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, he asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, and he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. He truly died, and he was truly buried. But he conquered the grave." And so in Romans, Paul says this about baptism: "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." He didn't stay in the tomb, he conquered, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay and then go quickly. Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those among us who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, there are some that think that that sort of faith and confidence in the resurrection of Christ must be taken on blind faith, that it's just this leap of faith, that's almost believing against the evidence, but it's not actually true. In fact, we believe on very good evidence. We believe on lots of eyewitness testimony because after he was raised, he appeared to many witnesses. Like on the road from Jerusalem, the disciples are walking along, they're sad. Jesus comes up beside them, says, "What are you guys talking about?" He already knows they're talking about him. "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has been happening these days? Tell me about it." But then Jesus begins to open the Scriptures and explain it to him. And he goes back into the Word and he shows how the Messiah had to suffer. And then when they finally get where they're going, Jesus acts like he's going to keep going down the road. And they say, "No, you can't keep going. You've got to come in and eat with us." And when he was at table with him, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. You're hearing echoes of the Last Supper. And he gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scripture?" And then they rose that same hour at night in the dark and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened as though they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And While they still disbelieved for joy and marvel, he said to them, "You guys got anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it, and he ate it before them. And so Acts 1 tells us, he presented himself alive to them after sufferings, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Lots of eyewitnesses. 40 days of revelation and kingdom and evidence. But he didn't stay here, did he? He ascended. Luke chapter 20. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him, which is what you do for God. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Oh, church, we so often misunderstand what the ascension was. It wasn't Jesus just leaving. It was the risen Messiah ascending the throne of heaven. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in, they thought, surely he has now come as king to take the throne of Jerusalem. And he was the king, and he was going to take the throne, but not of the earthly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem that was to come. This was the ascension of the king to the throne. This is what Stephen saw in Acts chapter 7, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What does it mean to be at the right hand? It is to be in the place of authority and power. Ephesians chapter 4, he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And this has implications for us. Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, he's alluding back to baptism, remember? Dying, being buried, being raised. If you have been raised with Christ, and seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He is the king on the throne of heaven, and heaven is the control room of all of creation. And the way that his reign, his rule, his dominion, his authority is administered in creation is through us. And the only reason that's possible is because when he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to be in us. The prophet Joel foresaw this day, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Kids, that's for you. Your children will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each one, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when they spoke, people who did not speak Greek or Aramaic were hearing the good news in their own language, what the apostles and early Christians were witnessing. It was the undoing of the curse. This was the undoing of Babel, where languages were confused. Now languages are being made sensical. Everybody can hear the good news in their own language. John 14. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. And so Paul tells us, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed each to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Like the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That's an important one, right? Gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He ascended to the throne of heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords. He sends his Spirit, and one day he will come again to judge. Do not mishear this word with Western ears. He doesn't come to put on a black robe and sit up in a box and hand out sentences after the jury's made a decision. That's not what judges did in biblical times. Yes, they would hand out punishment, but the judge's responsibility was take a broken situation and make it right. And when he comes, this is what he will do. He will set the world right. 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does that which is imperishable inherit the perishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds good. When's that going to happen? Matthew 24. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son. But the Father only. But here's what we do know. This is what John saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them," which is what we've always wanted. "And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, for murders, for the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and they're true. And the Lord, the God of spirits, the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, the Spirit and the bride." That's the church. "Say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our story. The story we live by. Next week, we begin the season of Advent, which is a reminder that while the story ends with the reign of Christ, we start in the waiting place. And as a church, we just simply say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," as we wait faithfully for all the words, true words, to to be fulfilled.